Those of you who have walked this journey with me for some time perhaps will recall several years ago when I preached through the Gospel of John, I discovered and frequently mentioned John's use of a very special word. It appears in this passage, have. The word have, most often in the New Testament, was translated from the Greek root for our English word echo. You don't create an echo to get a voice. You use the voice you possess to echo that sound. Therefore, being justified by faith, we echo peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We echo it out. He did it here. And when we come to the understanding and joy of the truth of the real Jesus of the gospel, then our life is transformed so that we echo that peace in our conduct. That's a beautiful thought and a beautiful message. I could give it a whole bunch of amens, and I did a few while he was preaching. I want to call your attention this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Tell you a little bit of background. Last Sunday, I had a subject on my mind, and I preached it at the service. But I woke up Sunday morning, and the first thought came to my mind was Psalm 50. I thought about it all week. It just kept nagging at me all week. The big picture of Psalm 50 is the Lord's judgment of his people, both the good and the bad. And I want to zero in, and perhaps if the Lord continues my thoughts in that direction, this message becomes the prelude to that message. So begin looking at verse 26. The background is that Paul has discovered some severe abuses of the communion event in the church at Corinth. So he writes them and tells them precisely what this event is about and how it should be observed. And then in verse 26, he's really teaching and drawing from what he has set forth to correct their error. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. What is this thing we call communion, and what's it supposed to teach us, and why do we do it? Paul makes it very clear. A couple of thoughts in the earlier verses as he opens up the point of teaching. He says, when ye come together to do this. Primitive Baptists believe, and I believe correctly, that the communion service is a church ordinance. I think our own confession of faith makes that point. And that's why in our practice, we in no way look down on or think lowly of our brothers and sisters who are not members of our church, but we believe that we observe as a church, as members of this church, we participate in the communion service. It is, in addition, a personal event with you and your personal faith. And in this lesson, Paul uses the personal pronoun, not the collective group pronoun, thee and thou, throughout it. You eat the bread and you drink the wine. Apparently, there were people in the Corinthian church, if you read the verses leading up, who had said, you know, you started out with just a little bite of bread and a little sip of wine. Shouldn't we do more for Jesus than that? When we were in the pagan religion, we had great feasts for our gods. Why don't we have a feast for Jesus? And so the wealthy members would bring a banquet. Instead of a sip of wine, a bottle of wine or a jug of wine. And instead of a piece of bread, a T-bone steak or a prime rib and all the trimmings. And then the poor members of the church, they could probably not bring anything more than a loaf of bread or a sip of wine. And Paul severely condemns that attitude. The service, despite using physical emblems, is not to be a festival feast. These items, bread and wine, are to be taken as a symbol of what you believe in and about Jesus. You show his death till he come. Every time you drink it, and eat the bread, you state by the act, I believe he died. He died for me. But I also believe he rose for me and he's coming back for me. I've mentioned to you on occasion the Kentucky country special education teacher who was a deep believer in Jesus. And so in her quiet moments when the door was shut and all of the, you know, the fluff out there was not interfering, she would teach her special ed students about Jesus. And she would always remind them, he's coming back and he's going to come in the clouds and we're going to see him when he comes. And she made that truth so real that frequently her special ed kids would run to the window and grab with their hands and poke their noses against the glass, looking out to see if he's coming now. And a country song was written, Fingerprints and Noses. In our faith, we need more fingerprints and noses looking for Jesus. And the symbolic supper of communion reminds us to keep our fingerprints and noses working, looking for Jesus to come. We do it till he comes. Twice, Paul uses the term unworthily. Verse 27, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then in verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I worked for a couple of summers in my high school years for a member of the church my family attended who was a carpenter. He was a contractor, and so he'd contract to build a house or do a remodel job for someone. And I spent the summer being the grunt boy for him and his crew. You know, cut the board like this, bring us a drink of water. Joe, go do. You know, I was the go-to boy, you know. The gopher, as we call it. And on a particular occasion, our home church was observing its communion. And I said something about, well, I'll see you at church on Sunday. And he said, no, I won't be there. And I said, oh, why? He said, I don't go on communion time. I don't take communion. And I said, well, why? He said, I don't feel worthy. Folks, that is not If you feeling worthy was the cause or rationale for taking the communion, nobody would take it because nobody is worthy. The point Paul is making is about your view of the worth of Jesus. You take it because you believe he is worthy, and if you believe that your salvation depends on Jesus and or Jesus plus, then you take these symbols unworthily. Paul didn't say you take bread and wine and, did he? Not anything but that bread and that wine symbolizing the death and the death, body and blood of Jesus. It requires self-examination. So eat with self-examination and reflection. Now we're getting into what I really wanted to focus on. For this cause, the cause of the abuse of this so beautiful and simple and sacred service in the church at Corinth, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I have heard men preach, and you can find a proliferation of this thought in commentaries, that if you don't live by faith as you should, you can be physically sick. Disease can come upon you, and you should feel guilty because God sent that disease on you because you were not living up to your faith. Let me tell you something, my friends. When someone has been diagnosed with cancer, the last thing they need to hear is God made you have cancer because you were unworthy. Shame on a preacher who'll tell that to someone who cries out for comfort and needs it in their deepest, darkest hour. I believe Paul's talking about a spiritual event here. I believe he's talking about spiritual things here. Many are sick spiritually, weak spiritually, children when they should be men. Paul wrote to the Hebrew people about that. The time when you ought to be grown men, you're still children. When you should be eating strong meat in the gospel, you're only able to digest the milk of the gospel. Grow up is what he's telling these people. The physical abuse, the low view of what Jesus did for me, weakens my faith and makes me spiritually weak and sickly, subject to spiritual viruses and diseases and illnesses, and many sleep. Keep your place, but turn for a companion thought to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul begins Ephesians 5 with a framing thought. Be ye therefore followers of God, and if you have a hard copy Bible, which I hope you do, underscore, as dear children. This is not a salvation go to heaven when you die passage. It's an admonition to children of God who are already saved and how we should live today. And then Paul begins, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And he goes through a list of things we should be doing as children following God and things we should not be doing as children following God. And then in verse 13, he's talked about, as he finishes up the thought in verse 12, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved, and the gospel reproves us when we don't behave, right? Are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. What enlightens our conduct? Our moral, ethical conduct. The Word of God, the Gospel, And most importantly, the law of God written within. We can rationalize to ourselves, but we cannot biblically claim ignorance when we sin. The book and the conscience tells you very clearly. Wherefore, for a reason, for the above reason, he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. First of all, this text does not say, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. Light. Light. Dead people don't wake up. Living people who are tired go to sleep and wake up. Children of God who become too entangled with this world and the stuff of this world become tired and they spiritually go to sleep. And they are insensitive to the very things Paul taught in the verses ahead or before in this chapter, that they, as children of God walking in love, should not be doing. And they become insensitive to it, and they say, oh, it doesn't matter. God loves me too much to be too hard on me. I'll just do it and then beg for forgiveness. And so we've developed a cliche. It's easier to beg for forgiveness than to not do it in the first place. I don't know about that. I think you better carefully examine. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You're sleeping. What did Paul say in our lesson? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You start by ignoring and corrupting something so central to our view of the meaning of the death of Christ for us as the communion service. And it begins to affect your belief about him and about your salvation. And you get sleepy spiritually and go to sleep. Well, in the background, how does the Lord deal with this? And now we get to that thought that hit me with Psalm 50. And I think we need this prelude for that point. You failed, you sinned. Whether it was corrupting the communion service or whatever your or my besetting sin may be. Your conscience, even if it's a besetting sin that you would like to rationalize, deep down your conscience says, I don't think so. Verse 31 is so important. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. When we recognize the sting of the conscience, quickened by the Holy Spirit to what we're doing, and we listen and we judge, Joe, what are you doing? You're talking to Joe, and I'm talking to Joe, you're talking to you. What are you doing? What were you thinking to do that? Stop, repent, turn back, stop doing that. You judge yourself and you stop doing it. Guess what? When you as a child of God do that, when you fail, the Lord never judges you. You judged yourself by what he put in you. But the next verse. But when we are judged, the child of God who is judged is the child of God who did not respond and judge himself. Do you see that? So we feel the sting of conscience. We feel the direction of the Holy Spirit, and we ignore it, and we choose to sleep through it, and weakly stumble through our faith and pretend we don't know when we really do know. Well, you're facing judgment. It's going to happen. And it's not the preacher's judgment. It's not the deacon's judgment. It's not your brothers and sisters' judgment in the church. What you're facing is the Lord's judgment. When we are judged, when he judges us, in other words, We are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Tyler preached on justification by faith. A lot of us in studying the doctrine of justification in Scripture understand that this is a word that is used in many different ways in Scripture. There is the vital or eternal sense of our justification that saved us from our sins by the death of Jesus, being justified by his blood, Paul mentions in the third chapter. There is justification by faith. He preached it. In the experience of our life, we believe, we hear, we learn, and we walk that walk, and we find peace. And then there, from that conduct becomes justification of conscience. You're at peace within. That longing for peace is satisfied. And so in trying to separate these passages that teach on all of these emphases, sometimes we'll say there are different courtrooms. Which courtroom were you tried in to reach justification or a not guilty verdict? For a regenerated, born again child of God, there is not one scripture in the Bible that says you will ever appear in the criminal court of God. Jesus took care of that one. Oh, yes. But the court of conscience, the family court of the Lord's judgment of his people, we appear often. He's a good parent. He cares enough that he does correct us. Read Hebrews 12. It makes the point for me. We're chastened of the Lord. Chastening is not to extract payment. Chastening is not to punish. Chastening is to correct wrongdoing behavior. That's what a parent wants his child to do. You raise your children through childhood and adolescence and into young adulthood, and you try to train them in a way that will honor their own conduct and person and honor God. And sometimes you even tell your kids as they're going out with friends, don't forget your family. Don't forget who you belong to, which family you belong to. And here, I believe, is one of the greatest keys to this whole lesson. In the corruption of the communion you read about earlier in this chapter, everyone ate for himself and didn't think about others. So one person ate and had more than they needed, and someone else ate what they had and were still hungry. It's me first. I earned it. I made it. I deserve it. But in the correction, Paul teaches us to live the God-honoring life and to avoid the chastening judgment of the Lord. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. You're not coming together to eat a meal. You're coming together to honor Christ and discern his body. And I can best echo, reflect my conviction of faith in him and what he has done for me by showing the same kind of grace to my brothers and sisters that he showed for me. Paul hammers that point in Philippians 2. Jesus, who was in the form of God and who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet took upon himself the form of humanity. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But Paul frames this thought of the incredible condescension of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of condescension and service. Tarry one for another. It's not getting in line at lunch and saying, I'm hungry, I'm going to take cuts on you. That's just a mundane idea. But how many times in other things in our life, well, I'm going to think about me. It's up to you to take care of you. one of Sandra's sisters, and she did it teasingly. She had a tender heart. But sometimes, instead of having prayer before a meal, Doris would say, God helps those who help themselves. Let's help yourself and eat. That's an attitude that prevails in our world today. And it's in vivid contrast with Jesus and his teaching. Tarry one for another. What can I do to help you? In my preaching, in my conduct, in my conversation with you, what can I do, say, to make your life easier and better as we travel this journey together? And if I'm walking at a little faster pace than you are, then let me slow down so I can help you. I grew up on a farm. I was the shortest male in the family. And so I had to learn to walk fast to stay up with the adults. I come to California, meet Sandra, and we get married. I'm not a country boy anymore. But when we're out shopping or walking around, guess what? Joe, walk 100 miles an hour. And Sandra would say, Joe, slow down. And we teased back and forth about that over the years. And then about 15 years ago, I started having serious back problems. I was thankful to be able to walk. And I sure didn't walk fast anymore. And we'd go for a walk. And Sandra said, I can't walk that slow. I'll go up and lap back and I'll come back to you, but I can't walk that slow. You see how the thing reverses itself? Well, now we're back the other way again. Am I going to let Sandra stand on her own with a walker and go tootling off ahead of her? Or am I going to stay back and say, how can I help you? She's my wife. I love her. I'm going to stand by her. Tarry with her to help her. Tarry one for another. How can I help you? That should be the benchmark theme of our gospel. That's what Paul teaches us. Not just the communion, but the lifestyle that should grow out of it. God help us to do it. I want to close with just one verse from a poem in a book that I have learned to treasure. The book is entitled The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan poems. And if you know anything about the Puritans and their religion, they took it seriously. And this is on contrition on page 78. It's a prayer. Grant that I may feel more the strength of thy grace in subduing the evil of my nature, in loosing me from the present evil world, in supporting me under the trials of life, in enabling me to abide with thee in my valleys, in exercising me to have a conscience void of offense before thee and before men. In all my affairs, may I distinguish between duty and anxiety. Ooh, that hit me hard. And may my character and not my circumstance chiefly engage me. Lord, help us to glorify him.